I do this every year out here. I'm here. I move that back so that you don't feel like you're in the front row of a movie theater. I know I'm a little tall. Good morning to everybody. It is such a joy to be here. As Andrew said, my name is Scott Mullenberg, and I'm the pastor at First CRC. That's First Christian Reformed Church in Edgerton, Minnesota. If you're driving around in southwest Minnesota, don't blink because you will drive right by us and you will not even know we were there. We are a town without a stoplight, and so it's just kind of chaos sometimes. But it is a joy to be here, and it's a joy to bring God's word to you. I bring greetings to you on behalf of First CRC. There in Edgerton. I caught the service 2 weeks ago here, and my friend Brian Onstead, Pastor Brian Onstead, said something to the effect when he said his opening words. He says, his church has no idea how much they owe to Omaha Bible Church for the shaping influence that the pastoral staff and the ministry here have had on him. And indirectly it is, or even just directly, it is having a direct influence there on Pastor Brian's church. I would say the exact same thing. That First CRC owes almost an incalculable debt to this church, the pastoral staff here, the men who have shaped me. It all started for me a number of years ago, back in 2008 or 9 probably, and I was at a little Bible study on the University of Nebraska at Omaha's campus. Andrew was there. Pastor Chris was leading it, and it took us like 3 months to get through like one verse. Kudos to you, brother. That's what drew me to this place. And so it's a long-standing relationship, such a formative church. And there's a lot of men in ministry who can say the exact same thing. It's not just me and Pastor Brian. There are a lot of young men scattered into churches throughout the country who could say the formative influence this place has had on them. So all that to say, it's a joy and a privilege to be here. Thank you for having me. Let's open our Bibles together. Luke chapter 7 is in front of us this morning. Luke chapter 7, 36 to 50. Luke chapter 7, 36 to 50. And as we turn to God's word, we treat God's word differently than any other words, don't we? You might not pray before you read the newspaper. You might not pray before you read a blog post. And that is because those are not the words of God. You can understand those things rather well. They're not supernatural words in any way. When we turn to the Bible, we are turning to supernatural words. And so that means that we need supernatural help to understand them. So let's pray for a minute before we read. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, Lord, we do pray that you would help us to understand your divine supernatural word. Or we pray that we would see ourselves in this text. We pray that we would see our helplessness, our misery, our fallenness, our deadness because of our sin. Lord, but may we see the magnifying grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. May Christ be exalted so highly here this morning from this text. Help us to understand. We pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit so that we might understand the words that he himself breathed out so many years ago. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Follow along with me. I'm reading from the ESV. I assume that's what a lot of you have. But if it's different, I'm sure you'll be able to follow along. Luke chapter 7, 36 to 50. Listen to this. This is God's holy word. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Credit card debt, vehicle loans, medical bills, home mortgages, student loans, debt cancellation, loan forgiveness. You just Google all these things and you will be overwhelmed, won't you, with information. We know a thing or two about debt. Perhaps you are in debt in one of those areas. You know a thing or two experientially, firsthand, about what it means to be in debt. Jesus knew a thing or two about debt. Not being in debt, I should say, clarifying. He does not know anything about being in debt the way that he's speaking about debt here, but he knows a thing or two about debt. You and I have a debt this morning. We're going to talk about what that is, but you and I come in here as debtors. We're full of it. We have great piles of debt hanging over our heads if we are not united by faith to the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. And the Pharisee here, Simon by name, the Pharisee here totally swings and misses in this interaction with Jesus. He totally misses the point. And this woman who goes unnamed, who has a past, she totally, by the Spirit, gets who Jesus is and why she desperately needs him. Four questions are going to guide us through our passage today. First question, who needs him? Who needs him? Verses 36 and 37. Notice first the Pharisee. The Pharisees are the religious experts. They are the religious authorities there in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. They are zealously devoted to the Lord and to his law. And it oftentimes, doesn't it, goes overboard. Sometimes a tad overboard, sometimes a lot overboard. They are often overzealous for the law of the Lord in a way that goes way beyond what God had ever said. They went way beyond what the Lord had said. They teased out, didn't they? All sorts of details, all sorts of requirements that were not actually there in the text, not actually there in the law of Moses, but they fleshed it out. They said, if you want to obey the law, here's your list. Here's all the intricate details that that obedience is going to look like. Overzealous for the law of the Lord and all of its details. Simon's posture, though, as a Pharisee, doesn't feel like he's hostile to Jesus here. There will be other Pharisees, and you will meet them if you keep reading in Luke. There are other Pharisees that invite Jesus to their house for a meal, that they intentionally invite him to watch him, to spy on him, to try to catch him in some kind of fault. That does not seem to be Simon's motivation here. At least it doesn't come out in the text. I think his motivation is, if you go back in chapter 7 to verse 16, Jesus has just healed a widow's son from the dead. And the crowds are amazed. And they say, a great prophet has arisen among us, verse 16. God has visited his people. And Simon very likely has caught wind of this rumor going around about Jesus. People are saying he's a prophet. People are saying that God is among us in this man. And he says, I want to have this man over to my house. I am curious. And so he has him over. But he's also a Pharisee. And so religious performance, the religious pedigree, where he comes from, the religious resume, what he's done for the Lord, those things are preeminent in Simon's mind. Religious performance is key. And if you had told him, Jesus is a savior who comes for sinners, Simon would have said, that's great, but that's not what I need. I am too good for Jesus, the savior. We also meet this woman in verse 37. What does it say? It says, behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. She had lived a sinful life in that town. Now, we're not told what she had been involved in. Could have been prostitution. Could have been perennial theft. Could have been an idol worshiper. The point is, though, that she's got a past, doesn't she? And it's public. Everybody seems to know about it. Jesus even gives hints here in verse 47 that he knows about her past. He says her sins, which are many, he seems to know. The Pharisee Simon clearly knows who this woman is because he's bothered by Jesus and his interaction with her. And the guests at the table, if she is from this city, they are from this city. They know this woman. She's got a past and it's public. What we're seeing here is a stark contrast, isn't there, between the Pharisee's visible outward behavior and her visible outward past. That's the contrast. And yet for how starkly different they look on the surface, they are both the same, aren't they? That's all of our problems, isn't it? That we all live for ourselves by nature. And we express that in a thousand different ways, don't we? You live for yourself. I live for myself by birth. And we express it in all sorts of ways. Some of the ways that that gets expressed are ways that the world looks down on. Some of the ways that idolatry of self is expressed comes out in ways that the world applauds. The world looks down on her behavior. It looks on his behavior with enthusiasm, and yet it's coming from the same place, isn't it? I live for myself, and I express that idolatry in a thousand different ways. Same heart, same debt, and now they're in the same house with Jesus. So who needs him? For whom did Jesus come? Jesus came to rescue sinful people like you, like me, like this woman, and like Simon the Pharisee. Came for the spiritually dead and the spiritually desperate, Jesus did. He came for those who live only for themselves, who put on a good religious performance, even though it's not the real deal, like Simon. He came for those who've made a complete mess of their life because of sin and folly. And that last point, that Jesus came for those who have made a complete mess of their life because of sin and folly, that last point is going to really bother Simon. It's going to really ruffle his feathers. So who needs him? Who think the ones who need him are those who think they have it all together but actually don't, and those who know they don't have it all together. And we've got both of them in this house with Jesus at the same time. Who needs him? Everybody. Second question, are you free? Are you free? Simon's clearly offended. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. He sees all that this woman does for Jesus. We'll circle back to that because Jesus circles back to that. But she's washing Jesus' feet with her tears. She's wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. She's kissing his feet profusely. And she is anointing those feet now with oil. And Simon sees all this. And he's bothered by her past. He's bothered by her actions at the dinner table. And he's also even more bothered by Jesus, who seems unbothered by this woman. Okay, so Simon is offended on a lot of levels here. He's offended because of this woman in his house, but he's almost more offended that Jesus seems unoffended by this woman. He says, if this man, see, that's his focus, not her, if this man were a prophet. Everybody else has got him wrong. Who's saying he's a prophet? Simon says, I've got him figured out. There's no way that someone who's a prophet would allow someone who's a sinner to get that close to him. He sees Jesus's behavior, doesn't he, as weird. He sees Jesus's behavior as weird. But Jesus gets to the heart of the matter, as he so often does, doesn't he? Look at verse 41, 42. He tells this simple parable. Jesus wants Simon to see that this woman is acting exactly how forgiven sinners ought to act in the presence of Jesus. What Jesus is saying in this parable is, Simon, she is not the one acting weird. What does he say? Verses 41 and 42. He tells this simple, straightforward parable. Certain money lender lends money to two individuals in this parable. One of these individuals owes him a great deal amount of money. 500 denarii. One denarii would be similar to what you would get for a day's work. It's like a day's wage. So 500 denarii is almost a year and three quarters worth of daily work that this person owes this moneylender. But 50 denarii is no slouch either. Imagine if you have a salary job or an hourly wage. Imagine working for close to 2 months. And then every single penny that you've made over 2 months is then taken out of your bank account overnight and given to somebody else. That would make a huge difference in the life of your family, would it not? So 500 denarii is a huge amount, but don't overlook that 50 denarii is no insignificant number. They are both sizable debts that these people owe to this moneylender, but notice also what unites them. Neither of them have the ability to pay. You see that there in verse 42? When they, both of them, when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. If you're in debt, if you've ever been in debt, you know what that can feel like. Maybe not the forgiveness part, but you know what it feels like to be under a debt, don't you? It hangs over you constantly. Constant burden. Constant source of tension, constant source of strife. You feel bound and shackled by this thing. And here comes this moneylender, verse 42. He canceled the debt of both. 550 denarii owed to this moneylender. And he cancels it out of grace, out of forgiveness. Notice what's happening. The debt doesn't just go away like with a snap of a finger. It's not just kicked under the rug somewhere. The moneylender himself is going to provide costly forgiveness for this debt. The moneylender himself is going to absorb the loss, isn't he, of canceling the 50 denarii and the 500 denarii. He is personally involved in this forgiveness. It is going to cost him something. He is suffering instead of those who owed him the money, isn't he? What a beautiful picture of the gospel that is. Isn't that exactly what we have in the Christ? Isn't that exactly what we have in the gospel of grace? That we owe the Lord a colossal debt. And the Lord doesn't just snap his fingers and say, okay, I've forgotten about it. No, he absorbs the loss by sending his one and only beloved son. He does not spare his beloved son himself, whom he treasures above all things. This is his beloved. And he says, I will pay the debt for you. And I'm going to suffer instead of you. I'm going to absorb and take the hit so that you don't have to. And I'm going to send my beloved son, whom I love, to obey the law perfectly and then to die as a sacrificial lamb on the cross, to pay your debt, to pay that ransom. Debt hounds all of us, doesn't it? We owe the Lord everything. Everyone owes the Lord everything. What does the Lord owe? What is the Lord owed? What does he demand of you and me? He demands everyone's everything. Nothing more, nothing less. Everyone's everything. He demands your worship. He demands your righteous life. He demands that you honor him. He demands that you obey and love and are thankful to him. He demands that you live for him, that you would be full of perfect, ongoing obedience. Dare I even ask how you are doing on those fronts? I don't want you to ask me how I'm doing on those fronts either. We're not doing well. We are accumulating debt in all of these areas. Sin, faults, failures, sins of omission where you say no thanks to the Lord, says something you should do and you say, no. Sins of commission where the Lord says, hey, avoid this, don't do this, and you say, I'm going to do it anyway. We accumulate debt all the time. We put ourselves first. We live our lives as though it's all about us. I'll do what I want. Thank you very much. There's not a person in this room whose natural heart doesn't run along those tunes, run along those tracks. And only Christ can set you free from that debt. Only Christ can cancel that debt and forgive that debt. That is why the church keeps the gospel as the main thing. It keeps the main thing, the main thing. When I was growing up, some of you might remember this name. You remember the name Ahmad Rashad. Okay, he was an NBA broadcaster. Ahmad Rashad's famous line was, "This is my main man." He said that about Michael Jordan. He said that about Charles Barkley. Said that about Sean Kemp. So I said that about Scottie Pippen. Okay, all these guys are his main men. The problem is that it dilutes the word of, like, you can't have that many main men, Ahmad Rashad. The church doesn't have that many main things. The main thing is just the main thing. It's not just one of many main things. No, the main thing in the life of the church is Christ and him crucified and risen. That's the gospel. The church just stays right there. Because it's only that message that frees people from the hounding shackles of debt that we are all accumulating daily. And so I ask you, brothers and sisters, are you free of that debt? Are you free of that debt in Jesus Christ? Here's the Father who does not spare his beloved Son, but gives him up for us all. Are you free? Third question. Do you love him? Do you love him? This is verse 38 and verses 44 to 48. Her actions. What does she do? A little background here I think would be helpful. It helped me. A little background is that, you know, that area of the world, it was and still is arid desert climate. They're not walking around in lace-up New Balance shoes and nice socks, okay? They're walking around the dusty streets of Jerusalem and in surrounding areas. They're walking around with sandals, aren't they? And so just as you know, if you wear sandals on a hike, on a dirt trail, what happens to your feet? They get disgustingly dirty. That's Jesus' feet here at this meal. And in that culture, the table would have been in the middle. It would have been very low to the ground. And you would have laid on your side and your feet would have been angling away from the table so that your face is near the table and your arms have access to the table. But your feet that have gotten you to that table, that are dry and dusty, are pointing away from the table. And that's why we're told that she is standing behind Jesus. You see that there in verse 38? She's standing behind him at his feet. And notice what she's doing. She's using her own tears and her own hair to clean his feet. She's kissing his feet profusely. And she's pouring expensive perfume on his feet. Now, you and I might look at that and say, I don't want anybody to do that for me ever. And you'd be right, okay? Cultures are different, okay? I don't want anybody doing that for my feet ever, okay? So don't get any ideas. But this is like rolling out the red carpet for Jesus here. These are signs of profound honor. These are signs of just profound admiration for this Savior, for this Christ. She's devoted to him. And notice that Jesus paints a contrast between how this woman has been acting and how Simon himself as the host has acted. You see in verses 44 through 46, every time he tells what the woman has done, he also says what Simon has not done. Verse 44, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears. You gave me, verse 45, no kiss, but she has not ceased to kiss my feet. Verse 46, you did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Jesus is at the very center of this woman's attention. And Jesus is at the very periphery of Simon's attention. You see that? If Simon's beef with this woman is that she's acting weird towards Jesus, Jesus looks at Simon and says, Simon, the one who's acting weird here is not her. The one who's acting weird here is not even me, Simon. The one who's acting weird at this table is you, Simon, because of what you're not doing. This is how forgiven sinners act when they are near their Savior. She's not acting weird, Simon. You're acting weird, Simon. Her behavior is not a little off. Where does that come from? Verse 47. Why is she so devoted to Jesus? Why is she so profusely admiring of him? Verse 47. He says, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many. See that? Jesus is not soft pedaling her sins. Jesus is not saying her sins because they're so few I'm going to forgive. No, he says her sins, which are many. Okay, Simon is right when he calls this woman a sinner. He's right. She has a past and it's public. But notice what he says in verse 47. I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. It's the same pattern, isn't it, as the parable that Jesus told to Simon in verse 41 and 42. You remember that question that he ends with on verse 42? Which of them, that is those debtors, which of them will love him more? A huge debt forgiven leads to greater love for the one who forgave the debt. That's Jesus's just basic, fundamental point. If you've had a great debt forgiven, you will then love the one who forgave you that debt with a matching love. If you've been forgiven much, you will love much. And Jesus is saying, that's what explains her behavior, Simon. Because she's been forgiven much, she is now showing the evidence of that forgiveness in how she treats Jesus. And that's stunning because it means that this woman walks into Simon's house as a forgiven sinner. We're not told how she has heard about Jesus. We're not told what she's heard from Jesus, but she has clearly heard about Jesus. She's clearly heard what he's there to do, that he's the Savior, that he's the Christ, that he's going to be the one who saves people from their sins, who came not to swerve around and avoid sinful people, but to save them. She's heard this. And by grace, the Spirit has opened her heart and she trusts in this Savior. And now she meets him face to face in Simon's house. These are evidences of her love for her Savior. Growing up in Nebraska, we, as a family, we did the Niobrara River. You know that one up north? And, we did that almost every summer growing up and we canoed that. And, I was no expert and I'm still not an expert. I've capsized my fair share of canoes, and there goes all the food that we were planning on for lunch going down the river. You will learn if you're ever on the water in a kayak or in a canoe there, you have to watch for the rocks that are sticking up above the water. Those are easy to spot. It's the rocks that are submerged right underneath the surface of the water that are harder to spot. But the way that you can spot them is that you see what happens to the water on the surface. Because there's something down there, the water up here changes how it flows. It diverts around, it slows down, it makes certain patterns. And you can see, there's the surface of the water acting in a certain way. That means that there's something big underneath there. That's what Jesus is saying is happening in this life. He says, you see those changes on the surface of the water? How she is admiring me, how she's honoring me? It's because there's something deep underneath there. And what is that something deep? It's that she's had her debt, which is substantial, forgiven in Jesus. And that has made all the difference. She is super in touch with her mess and her sins, but she is also super aware of just how great a Savior she has in Jesus. And love cannot just help bubble over in her life. So I ask you, just how worthy is Jesus to you? Forgiven people are those who then see Jesus as pretty amazing. Isn't that what she's doing? Forgiven people then see Jesus, their Savior, as pretty amazing, pretty remarkable. Do you see Jesus as amazing? Do you love his word? Jesus says that will be a sign of those who are his. He says that in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. If you love me, you will love others. Do you love his word? Do you love his voice? Do you love him by serving his people? None of these things atone for your sin. None of these expressions of love save you. They are the expressions of forgiven sinners who say, I'm not saved by how many people I love. I'm not saved by obeying the Lord's commands. But because I've had my moral debt forgiven in Jesus, who went to the cross as a perfect spotless lamb for me, as we sang earlier, because he's done that, my response is to love him, that he is not content, brothers and sisters, to merely be on the sideline of your life. He demands to be at the very center, right where a crucified Savior should be. It is not her behavior that's weird. It is Simon's behavior that is out of place. Fourth and final question, do you know his peace? The text could have ended there, couldn't it? The text could have ended there. It's just this interaction between Simon the Pharisee and Jesus. But it doesn't end there, and it ends in such a beautifully tender way. Look at verse 48. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. He's confirming to her. He is giving her assurance that there's something deep down there that's making a change on the surface, isn't there? Isn't that so beautiful? Jesus speaks kind and tender words to the anxious hearts of sinners, doesn't he? He does not have to say this to her. The reality is there whether or not he says it or not. Her sins are forgiven. He does not technically have to tell her this. He says to her, your sins are forgiven. Verse 50, he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Why can he do this? Why can Jesus tell her that her sins have been forgiven? If you're wondering that question, it's the same question that the guests at the table are wondering. Verse 49, those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? That is a prerogative of God alone. And Jesus will have this kind of interaction with crowds at other times. He will forgive sins. You remember the paralytic man who's lowered by his friends into the house. Same kind of scenario. Brother, your sins are forgiven. And people take great offense at that. Why? Because only God can forgive sins. Because only God is the offended party in sin. And so the offended party is the one who can say, I forgive you. And now here's Jesus saying, your sins are forgiven. And people say, that doesn't make sense to me. It's because of who Jesus truly is that he can tell her what's truly true of her. Even if other people have a different opinion of you, and people will have a different opinion of you in Jesus, it is Jesus's thoughts and words to you that hold the day, aren't they? When you leave here today, perhaps this afternoon, perhaps in your place of work, with your friends, in your neighborhoods tomorrow, this week, and the next week, you will hear possibly all sorts of things said about you because you profess faith in Jesus. You might hear all sorts of things that are said about you. this woman has heard all sorts of things being said about her. And it is Jesus' voice that cuts through all of those things and says to her, your sins are forgiven. Who says to her, verse 50, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Do you know that peace? This peace that's on the other side of forgiven sin. Do you know that peace? I know you're looking for it. Because we're all looking for it. We're all looking for just at least, can there be one area in my life? Just one. That's all I'm, can there just be one area in my life where I feel on top of things? Can there be one area in my life where things are going well as they should be? One area of my life that's marked by harmony, joy, satisfaction, inward quiet of the heart. You're looking for that kind of peace. I'm looking for that kind of peace. You can't find it, can you? You can't find it, can you? Work won't give you that. It'll say if you make more money, you will be at peace. Bogus. Bogus. Your friends can't give you that kind of peace. Can your stuff, whatever your stuff is to you, your stuff can't give you that kind of peace. Money can't give it to you. Health, your kids, school, pleasure, sports, retirement. Read the book of Ecclesiastes sometimes. Solomon pursued all this kind of stuff. He said, I denied myself nothing that money could buy. And he said, you know what I found at the end of the day? It was good. But it didn't bring me lasting peace. Only Jesus can give lasting peace. Jesus has it. Jesus has this kind of peace that you're looking for. Jesus is the kind of peace that you're looking for. Peace of true forgiveness. Peace of gospel grace. Who doesn't soft pedal your sins. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Through faith in the crucified and risen Savior. That is a peace, brothers and sisters, that the world and all its chaos cannot touch. It's not less authoritative to read what he says to this woman than if Jesus were to stand here in front of you and say to his beloved people who trust in him, go in peace. That's what he says to you this morning. No matter what you're about to hear out there, no matter what you're about to hear this week out there, Jesus says to those who trust in him, your faith has saved you. And he says, go. Go in peace. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak so kindly and tenderly to anxious, sinful people like us. That you know our hearts, you know our sins, and they are many. You know our debts. We owe you everything. Lord, you are owed everyone's everything, and we withhold it every single day of our lives in profound ways. That is what we call sin. It's what we call transgressions. Lord, we thank you that in Jesus Christ, in the gospel, through his life of obedience, through his sacrificial death on the cross, through his victorious resurrection that we sang about earlier, Christ the King is in the business of forgiving sin, providing atonement, providing satisfaction for the debt that we all owe. And so, Lord, we thank you. We pray that for those who belong to their Savior, Christ Jesus, by faith this morning, that you would give them hearts that go from here, even though they're about to hear this week all sorts of things, all sorts of opinions about what people think of them. May the voice of Jesus ring truly in their hearts. Go in peace. Your sins are forgiven. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.